Thank you, Josh. Remain standing. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 4. I see several of you walking around with Kleenex. I have mine, too. Tis the season, I suppose. So we'll just wave at one another today. We won't greet one another with a holy kiss. We don't want to get these different strains started of whatever's going around. Hebrews chapter 4. Looking for the second time, and I hope you've been tracking with us here, you know that we're talking about the superiority of Jesus Christ. That's the theme of Hebrews, I believe. And then as you come down into different levels, we've looked at his superiority over the prophets, his superiority over the angels. We're looking at his superiority over Moses and the law. Though Paul is transitioning this, we'll next see his superiority as our great high priest. I hope you found Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 to 11 in your Bibles. I'll read this text if you will follow along as I read. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. What have we just read together? We've read the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. And today I pray that we will have a better understanding of this word rest as it's used by the writer of the sermon that we call the book of Hebrews. Thank you. Please be seated. I told you last week that you can break this passage, these 11 verses, down into three sections, I believe. One is the good news and the promise of entering God's rest, verses 1 to 5. We spent the bulk of our time looking at that last Sunday. Second, God's word for entering his rest is today. This has been an emphasis now in chapter 3. And chapter 4, we talked a little bit about that again last Sunday. And then today, understanding the use of the term rest. This term is used as related to God's creative activity. We know from Genesis, he rested the seventh day. When he'd done everything he intended to do in creation, when he made the world and all that is in it by the word of his mouth, by fiat. He spoke, and it was so. When he had finished his ultimate creative expression, that is, man and woman made in the image of God, he said, it is very good. And it was very good. And continued very good. We don't know how long. Moments, days, weeks. When our first parents sinned against God by questioning the word of God and taking action because they doubted the word of God, it was no longer very good. Sin entered the world, and as Paul says in Romans, death through sin, so that all sinned. In Corinthians, he says, as in Adam, all die, so in Christ, all will be made alive, but each in its own turn. Christ, the first fruits, and then those who belong to him at his coming. All died. When all died, everything changed. In fact, it changed so much, I've pointed this out to you through the years as we've read from Genesis different occasions, that you move over to chapter 5 and you have this note that Adam and Eve had a child made in their likeness after their image. It did not mean the child was not made in the image of God, but what it did mean was that the image of God in that child was seriously marred. Distorted, so much so that what we're studying on Sunday night, what is Reformed theology, refers to the nature of man by birth is depraved. That's what it means. Not as sinful as we can be, we looked at a couple of weeks ago, but sinful in every way. If you're here today and you have not trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, not committed your life to him, I don't want to hurt your feelings here, but you're depraved. You're depraved. Did you just call me a bad person? No, I didn't. You could be a very good person. All things being considered, be very kind, sweet, gentle, but stained in every part of your being if you've not committed your life to Jesus Christ, because you are a son or a daughter of your first parents, Adam and Eve. Am I saying by that I'm better than you? No. I too was once dead in trespasses and sins. The difference in you and me is that I received the offer that God made through Jesus Christ to repent of my sin, acknowledge that I'm a sinner, and receive Jesus Christ by faith as the Lord of my life. So everything changed. It didn't catch God off guard. We know too much of the word to think that's the case. He was prepared for it because he had Jesus, his son, slain from the foundation of the world, the Lamb of God, ready to take action as soon as he finished his creation. And so when you see that, and you consider that, and you know that when God finished his creation, he rested. He didn't rest because he was tired. In fact, the word used for rest in the Hebrew and the Greek in those situations is to cease. He ceased. There's another word for rest. It's the Hebrew word Shabbat. If you hear that, you hear Sabbath in that. You'll hear, if you've been listening to the news reports, what's going on over in Israel with Israel's battle with Hamas, you hear them talking occasionally about Shabbat. Shabbat's approaching. Well, this happened on Shabbat. They're talking about the Sabbath. For them, the last day of the week. They just haven't caught up yet. When they understand Jesus for who he is, they'll catch up. They recognize that Shabbat in the New Covenant is the first day of the week. That just as God rested from his labors when he finished creating the world and said, "This is very good," so Jesus rested from his labors when he finished dying and rising again on the first day of the week. And it was good as well. He was in a position to lead captivity captive. There's so many indicators of this. When he rose from the grave, there was an earthquake. Graves opened up. People who were in them were walking around. Several indications something is very different. So this word for rest is originally used to speak of God's finishing his creation and ceasing from creating. He's not creating today. He ceased on the seventh day. But he also promised through Abraham that Abraham would take a people, lead them out, God would give them his rest. He said to him, come out from Ur of the Chaldees, go to a land that I will show you. He made promises to him that we understand to be the Abrahamic covenant. He even let him know that a time would come in the journey of these people that they would spend 400 years in captivity. It didn't start out as captivity, it started out as rescue. When Joseph was made vice regent of Egypt, second in command only to Pharaoh, he had a plan to help Egypt get through the famine that was coming. He got permission to bring his family up, and they came. They were spared. They did not starve to death. They were fruitful and multiplied, and that became a problem for the Egyptians. So if you read your Old Testament with understanding, there rose up a king who knew not Joseph after Joseph had died, and he put these people under bondage, into captivity. Isolated them in the ghetto that we know to be Goshen, the land of Goshen. God sent Moses in the fullness of time to say to these people and ultimately to Pharaoh, let my people go. Paul's been talking about that here in chapter 3 and in chapter 4. When God delivered his people miraculously by Moses, Moses was an apex leader. And God gave Moses the law. But if you understand what you're reading here, what we read in Exodus 16, they already knew what you and I understand to be the fourth commandment. That whole passage was about what you do and don't do on the Sabbath. It was so drastic, so tangible, so palpable, that this manna that they gathered every morning, and you can hear them, manna again? You're in the wilderness for crying out loud. Be grateful you have anything to eat. And when you go and gather it, remember where it came from. God provided it. He gives it to you first day of the week, second day of the week, third day of the week, fourth day of the week, fifth day of the week, sixth day of the week. But on the sixth day, get 2 days' worth of manna. Now, they've been taught that manna kept overnight would have maggots the next day in it, would be have a foul stench about it. What lessons are being taught here? Never forget that you depend upon God every day of your life. And God is so dependable that you can gather manna on the morning before the seventh day And if you gather enough for you and your household for 2 days, you can eat manna that day. And the next day when you go and open the jar, it's good. Think about this, folks. This was a miraculous manifestation for 40 years. I can't do the math in my head, but 40 years times 365 is a lot of days. And how quickly, if you know the narrative, how quickly they went from being grateful that God would feed them, provide for them, deliver them, to being ungrateful and grumbling about what he was giving them. Didn't take long, so he added quail to their diet, miraculously falling out of the sky. The whole point was, never forget you depend upon me. In fact, in the Old Testament, God would say from time to time, if you forget my blessings, even my blessings will become a curse for you. It's a good way, a good set of lenses through which to see America, isn't it? America, America, God shed his grace on thee and crowned thy good with brotherhood from sea to shining sea. And so we have this situation that Paul is teaching us here in Hebrews. The superiority of Moses, and yet Jesus more superior than him. The superiority of the law, and yet Jesus more superior than the law. My friend, pastor friend Fred Malone, who for my money is one of the best preachers in America, said one time, Moses gave the law. Jesus is the law walking. When you see Jesus, the life of Jesus, you see the law in action. Perfect obedience came from him. And so we looked at these early verses. They had the good news when they left Egypt. It was in a different form than what you and I understand to be the good news, but they had the good news. And what happened? I remind you, if you'd taken a census of everyone who left Egypt in the Exodus, the only people who would cross over into Canaan alive after 40 years of wandering in the Sinai desert would be Joshua, Caleb, and their children. Now, there were children born in the Exodus. So because they were born in the wilderness and not born in Egypt, they did not necessarily die. But multitudes died because of disobedience. That's the whole point here. Do not fail to receive the goodness of God because of disobedience. And if we taught you last week that the writer here connects disobedience and faith. In fact, he's going to say in the passage today, the obedience of faith. We're going to see what that means. But right now, I want you to think about this idea of rest. God rests from creative activity. He promises his people rest. He takes them into Canaan to rest. There's a place yet set aside for us. The New Testament refers to it one time as the bosom of Abraham. For when we die, if we're dying in the Lord, we go to rest in the Lord. And with that picture in mind now, remember the word today, verse 7. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That's what they did in the desert, and they perished in the desert. Do you realize it's all that's necessary to go to hell is just to be born? Do you understand that? You just have to be born. I happen to think that most people today, and I hope you're not numbered among them, would say that all that's necessary to go to heaven is to be born. Do you realize how much of the culture doesn't believe that anybody goes to hell except Baptist preachers who talk about it? I'm not sure anybody goes to hell, but that guy down there preaching, it's awful. He may be going to hell. All you have to do to go to hell is be born. If I've got your attention, the question should come to you, then how do I not go to hell? You escape hell and enter the glory of what God calls rest by repenting of your sin and trusting in Jesus Christ. So at that point, you enter a measure of his rest. You can rest from your worry about where you're going to spend eternity. You can rest from anxiety. You can rest from your troubles. You can begin to see life differently. Am I the only one who notices that this country is going to hell as quickly as it can go? Do you see that at all? I see it all around me. What am I to do with that? I'm to be light and salt. Share the glory of God in the face of Christ with sinners who need him. Tell everybody, hey, I'm a beggar who's found bread. I used to be a beggar, I've got bread now. I have bread to offer you because you're a beggar. Everything's so bad. Well, it's not encouraging, but there's good news. Jesus has conquered even this. Come to Christ. And so we model how we can rest in a day like this. If I thought the fellow in the White House, that feckless bunch of men and women in Congress, and the so-called judges who sit in places of justice, if I thought our hope depends on them, then I probably couldn't even speak to you without just weeping continually. But I got good news today. They had good news then, I got good news today. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. In other words, completely lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. That's good news. And so, look what he says here. Verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, Joshua took them over into the promised land, remember? Wasn't that going to be rest? What'd they do when they got to the promised land? They had to fight their way every inch to defeat the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, and all the other ites that were not happy that they were there. If Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. When did he speak about this other day later on? In the Psalms that we read, Psalm 95 that was quoted in Hebrews 3. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts as they did in the rebellion. And then he says this in verse 9. This is proven to be a controversial verse. I don't think it should be. So here's the conclusion. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Some of your versions may say there remains a rest. The word in the Greek is the word sabbatismos. You hear anything in that? Sabbatismos. It's a participle. There remains, therefore, a Sabbathing, a Sabbath keeping. That's why the ESV Translation Committee goes with Sabbath rest. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Well, where'd that come from? Now, some people will say where it came from the Ten Commandments, and that is true, but that's not the whole truth. Remember what Joe Ramey led us in reading a while ago? That was a practicing of the Sabbath. And he says, do not break my commandments. It was already spoken to them by teaching, but not spoken to them by pronouncement from Mount Sinai. That will happen in Exodus 20, some four chapters later, when God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. And he goes down the list of what you and I know to be the Ten Commandments. Now, here's the controversial part. There are pastors, God bless them, today who will teach. You may have had a pastor like this who taught that the Ten Commandments do not apply anymore today. And they never mean that when they say it. Because I'll say, you mean to tell me it's okay to kill now? Well, no, it's not okay to kill. Well, what do you say when you say the Ten Commandments don't? They're saying the Fourth Commandment doesn't apply today. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That we're not tied to that anymore. Why? Where's that? How does that square with Hebrews 4:9? So then there remains a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. Now, we don't, quote, keep the Sabbath on the last day of the week. And we're even free to call it the Lord's Day. That's what Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians when you gather on the first day of the week. That's what John calls it in Revelation 1. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. What is the Lord's Day? The day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord? Well, ultimately, it's the day when Christ returns. But in the meantime, it is the weekly reminder that Jesus finished his works so you don't have to work, and he's coming again. So people who live and say, well, we can worship any day of the week. Well, we should worship every day of the week, but are we commanded to gather every day of the week? No, we are commanded to gather on the first day of the week, because there remains a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. In verse 10, for whoever has entered God's rest, which rest? Well, in the context here, it's his salvific rest. It's what the offer of Jesus in Matthew, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. What's he talking about there? Well, John helps us out in 1 John 5. Whoever has been born of God keeps his commandments. And his commandments are not a burden. By the way, if you're not saved and you're trying to obey God from his word, you're going to burn out at some point. At some point you're going to go, that's it. I've had it. I'm tired. I've tried it long enough. It just doesn't work. Well, I'll agree with you there. Trying to obey God doesn't work if you're not doing that from a life of faith, from a heart that's been changed by the glory of God and the gospel. So, whoever has entered God's rest, let me paraphrase it, whoever has been saved has also rested from his works as God did from his. It's not trying to be right with God by his own works, by what he's doing. He's resting. He's trusting. He's believing God. Does that describe you? Now, this resting here, folks, is not just a passive approach to the things of God. I'm going to hit you right square in the eyes, just quoting this further text in the future, when he says, not many verses down, you should be teachers by now. We'll deal with that when we get to that. It's not talking about just a passive attitude about the things of God. Think about the different jobs represented here. So what have you done today? I know Matt Morrison's got a new job, and he's loving it. We thank God for that. So what have you done today? No, nothing. Why? They hired me. I'm hired. I'm an employee. Aren't you supposed to do something? What are you suggesting? Trying to put me in bondage here? That's foolish talk. You know it is. Think of all the employment opportunities represented here. And not a one of them, the people would say, well, now that you're hired, you can coast. Now I realize there are people around the world who believe that, but I don't think there's anybody sitting in here that believes that. No, listen. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, not God's works, as God did from his. Look at the next verse. Let us therefore, is the conclusion of this thought here. Let us therefore strive. We could talk sometime about how do you strive in your Christian life. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. See, he's not saying let us work hard to get saved. No. If you're saved, you're saved from your own works, but you should strive to enter that ultimate rest. One of the Puritans wrote a little book entitled, He Who Would Have Heaven Must Run For It. They would use odd language like that. You must labor, press on. Paul the Apostle would say, nevertheless, forgetting what is behind, pressing forward to what is ahead, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And he did not say, which, by the way, is only for apostles. No. He's speaking as a Christian there. I want to ask you, are you striving? Are you pressing? For the Christian, do you know what God's retirement plan for the Christian is? Death. Well, I retired as a Christian. How could you retire as a Christian? You're still breathing. So, preacher, what about people who get incapacitated? I've told you about Agnes King. First time I saw Agnes King, I was at Broadmoor Baptist Church. I was an associate pastor there. Was assigned the responsibility of visiting, I think it was like five or six nursing homes, a whole bunch of people at home. I went by to see Agnes in the nursing home, read some notes on her. Agnes is totally paralyzed, cannot move a muscle in her body, but you're going to have a great visit with her. I thought, how? You know? I went to see Agnes. Told her I was, she lit up, her face just beamed like the sun. Oh, I've been reading about you coming. It's so great to meet you. And she just began to speak about all the good things God was doing in her life. The people she prayed for, how so-and-so doing, I've been praying for her. How can I pray for you, Mr. Askell? I went out of that room. I went into the room kind of gloomy. What do I have to say to this poor woman? How naive that was. I left that room on cloud nine. Agnes had blessed me. It'd been such a blessing. Couldn't move a muscle, but she had not retired. She was pressing on to glory. Looking forward to it, as a matter of fact. Let us strive so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Now that's that word again. Paul helps us with this idea in Romans chapter 16, verses 25 to 27. I want to look at that with you as we close today. Now, to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Now, he's not talking about two different things there. He's using and, you could say, according to my gospel, even the preaching of Jesus Christ. According to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages. That's a Pharisee telling you about that. But has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. That's a Jewish Pharisee telling you that. According to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. Don't get confused here. Faith is not a work. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. Faith is not a work, but faith is active. That's what James is going after in his little letter. He calls it dead faith. Your life's not lived with zeal for the Lord, the things of God. You're not marching on to Zion and saying, oh, come you who love the Lord and let our songs be heard. I'm marching to Zion. Come and go with me. I'm bound for the promised land. Who will come and go with me? Is that how you're living your life? Or are you living your life? There was a hymn written by a hyper-Calvinist back hundreds of years ago. The title of the hymn, If Men Go to Hell, Who Cares? You say, that's an awful title for a hymn. Do people live that way, though? Do people live as if they're singing to themselves, if men go to hell, who cares? To bring about the obedience of faith. Let me ask you. Has your faith in Jesus Christ brought about obedience? Jesus said, John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. See, obedience is not the root of salvation. Obedience is the fruit of salvation. He goes on and says in that 14th chapter, He who has my commandments, that is who is aware of them, can be spoken, who treasures my commandment, who keeps my commandments, he it is who loves me. So what's he pressing for here? Remember, he's writing to a group of Hebrew background Christians, Judaistic Christians, who are struggling with the temptation to turn back. I see the message that Jesus is the Messiah. It's a convincing message. I'm convinced that he is. It grieves me that we killed him, but he rose again, and I want to be his follower. I want to identify with Jesus Christ. Surely, that's what every Jew would want to do. And then the Jewish leaders go, no, not so fast, buddy. Your family is going to disown you if you follow this Jesus fellow. He's saying, I thought they'd be more understanding than that. Remember, they killed him. The Jewish leaders killed him. Well, surely I'll find more understanding among the authorities. The Romans say, you one of those people? Those atheists who don't believe in our gods? You can forget about citizenship. And so they find themselves in an untenable position, and their thinking is, maybe we just need to go back to Judaism. Judaism had its problems, but we weren't hated by everybody in the world when we were Jews. We were only hated by the Romans. And Paul's writing to that group saying, don't turn back. Don't turn back. He's gonna amp it up when he gets to chapter 6. It's impossible if you've tasted the heavenly gift, if you've been enlightened, and you fall away. It's impossible to be renewed again to repentance. We'll deal with that when we get there. But that's how urgently he's writing this. Don't turn back. Don't fall in disobedience as your ancestors fell in the wilderness. Make sure your life is marked. It's our word today. Make sure my life, make sure your life is marked by a faith that is marked by obedience. So it's spoken of as the obedience of faith. Obedience that proves faith. Faith that expresses itself in obedience. You know people. I know people. For all intent and purposes, they have what would be called a dead faith. It's a faith that means nothing to them. It makes no changes in them. It doesn't move them. They can't even move their behinds out of bed to gather with the people of faith on the Sabbath that remains for the people of God. It's serious business. Multitudes fell in the wilderness. I pray often, dear God, please let me finish well. Please let me finish well. I don't want to come up short. Help me strive. Help me take the words of my Savior Jesus to heart when he said, he who perseveres to the end shall be saved. Which is a whole lot different from once saved, always saved. So, the next thing he's going to do is deal with the Word of God that is sharper than a two-edged sword. God willing, we'll take a look at that when we gather back together. But today, are you striving to enter the final rest of God? We call it heaven. Are you striving to enter heaven? Do you think, have you bought the lie of this culture that says all you got to do to go to heaven is die? Banish that lie to the pits of hell. Because that's where most of the people who believe that have found themselves or will find themselves. No, strive by faith, an obedient faith, to enter that rest today. Today. Let's pray. Dear Holy Father, you're the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we bow before you now in Jesus' name. And this passage, it's not fuzzy at all. It's pretty clear. Lord, I pray for myself. I pray for my brothers and sisters here that there's not a person sitting here who names the name of Jesus who is mistaken about that. And if there is, that you would square that away, that your Holy Spirit would come, convict, convince, convert. And Father, for those here, our little ones, others who make no pretense, oh God, echo in their hearts and minds, today is the only day you have to deal with this matter. Today, can't deal with it yesterday. We're not promised tomorrow. Lord Jesus, show your power in our lives today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.